So as noted, we're beginning the book of Matthew this morning, and I am one of those, and I know some of you may disagree, but I'm one of those who believes that Christmas season begins after Thanksgiving. Thank you.
Amen.
My first amen of the series, I'll take it. Right? I remember going in October, it was during fall break, I went back and forth to Lowe's to pick up some paint, and I go in there and there's a giant Halloween section. And then just to the right of that, there's a giant Christmas section. I said, let us eat the turkey first, please. Let us eat the turkey first. So I think it's a great time to start the book of Matthew. It is the Christmas story. It is where we're going to see Jesus literally come to life in this passage. So we're going to see that this morning. And we're going to start this book of Matthew. And if you've been with us for any time, you'll know when we start a big book, it usually takes us years to go through it. So it'll likely be the case with this as well. We don't want to spend the entire next 2.5-3 years in the book of Matthew, although it would be fruitful. I just don't know if it'll keep your attention long enough. So we'll probably do this over a period of time. We'll take a handful of weeks, then we'll take a break, do another sermon series. But we will come back to it, and we will eventually finish it sometime in the distant future. And if you've been with us for any portion of the last 6 weeks, you'll know that we've been in a series that we titled Jesus in the Old Testament. And what I said, I love how when Pastor Pat sat down and we sat down and we looked at this preaching calendar, we placed this here. It's like, this is a perfect spot for it. Because we spent 6 weeks looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Here is where we kind of see that come to life. And a friend of mine actually used to say a while back that, you know, Jesus in the Old Testament was Jesus B.C., which I always thought was kind of a funny way of putting it. But I think the Gospel of Matthew really helps to kind of bring Jesus to life, literally, as we'll see here very shortly. We're going to cover all of chapter 1, but what I don't want to do is spend too much time on those first 17 verses. You're welcome. And I want to focus a little bit of more of that time in the last 8 verses of this great chapter. But I think it is important to look at it. It's important to, they are inspired words of God. So they are important for us to see it and read it and explore it. But I also want to give us a little bit of background on Matthew, not only as an individual, but his book and why he wrote this book. I think it's important as we start a new book to make sure we know what we're reading and why we're reading it and why it's important and how it fits into the overall picture. So the first question I want to answer is, who is Matthew? A short version and a short answer would be he was a Jew. He was a Jewish man named Matthew. Matthew was a Jewish name. His style is very Jewish, and so he was actually called Levi before, of course. But his style of writing is actually very Jewish, and we'll kind of see that throughout. He's also an apostle. He's one of the apostles, and he wrote this book. Well, when we get to chapter 9, God knows when that's going to be. But when we get there, you'll see that's when he is called to follow Jesus. And he was also a tax collector, right? I thought I heard a boo for a second there. I know everybody has an opinion on taxes and tax collectors and the IRS. And if you're listening, IRS, all good things, we think about you, all good things. But believe it or not, the tax collectors then were probably worse than we believe them to be even now. They actually worked for the Roman government. And some of them were Jews, and they legitimately extorted money from their own people. So they were despised by their own people. So it's a little unique that right off the bat, we're introduced to a man who's writing this beautiful story about our Savior, who was a tax collector who was hated by his own people. But God called him anyway, and I think that's an extremely important thing for us to understand. And then Matthew also had a purpose in his writing, and his writing is pretty unique. It is one of the synoptic gospels. It's very similar to Luke and Mark, but it is very unique in his style and why he wrote it. Most agree that his specific purpose in writing this book was to introduce the Jews to the Messiah, specifically Jesus as the Messiah. So when we're reading that, look for those hints that he gives us, and sometimes they're very obvious hints, but look for hints throughout his writing that helps us to see that he's pushing people to understand Jesus is that promised Messiah. Not just any person, but Jesus is that promised Messiah. So that's kind of his purpose to that. And when you're reading through Matthew and you compare it to the other books, particularly Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, he points to Jesus as that promised Messiah more than any other of the gospel writers. And he actually alludes to or quotes directly the Old Testament about 129 times in his book. And he also focuses on the kingdom of God. And that's why on our sermon graphic you'll see the crown there. He focuses on this, the kingdom of God more than any of the other writers. And then how do we read it? This is the third point I want to make as we kind of introduce Matthew. How do we read Matthew and the account of Matthew in this gospel? He actually, stylistically, he does it more chronologically, or not less chronologically, but more topically. So he'll arrange things more topically than chronologically. So for example, chapters 8 and 9 contain a lot of his miracles that we see in his writing. And if you read the book of John, for example, you'll see that it's kind of spread out. But he contains all of the miracles in chapters 8 and 9, which I think is pretty interesting. And he actually, what he does is he organizes his book in what's been referred to as the five discourses. So he organizes the book in five major sections. Chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 focuses on the commissioning of the 12 apostles. Parables of the kingdom we find in chapter 13. And then church life and discipline he focuses on in chapter 18. And then woes and the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And when you're reading his book, what you'll see is Matthew writes in these little hints that tell us when he's moving on to the next section. He effectively says, and when Jesus follows or completes these words, and then he goes on to the next section. So look for those when you're reading too, because we'll know that he's shifting now his focus to a different area. And I think it's a really fascinating account overall. And I think it's an important book. And hopefully we all understand the importance of this book. It's fairly obvious. It's literally the first book of the New Testament. So a lot of people call it sort of a bridge, right? It's this bridge that takes us from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. And what he does is he pulls a lot of those things together and helps us to make that connection to the two Testaments. So we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 1. We'll start with verses 1 through 17, and then we'll get into 18 through 25 a little bit later. So I'm going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. Wait a minute. I think last week I said we're going to do this as a group, didn't we? Okay, all right. I'll take care of it. All right, verse 1. Bear with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the king father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. If you're looking for children's names, Matthew chapter 1. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and the Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shelalatel. And he was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. And so what I'm doing here is I put the pronunciations on my tablet. It's not working, friends. It's not working. It's not working. Abiud was the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud. And Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Thank you. My goodness. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there for probably obvious reasons. But I think we do need to make some observations about this genealogy. So first thing is, it's not a complete genealogy. When you take this and you compare it to other genealogies, you start to do the math, you start to chart it out, which I know some of you would be really excited about doing that. It's not a complete genealogy, but it was also not meant to be a complete genealogy. So there's a couple theories of why Matthew kind of pieced it together this way. The first theory is easier to remember, right? Just small sections, easy for remembrance, particularly as a lot of this probably was, it was written down, but a lot of it also was a kind of an oral tradition. But the other common theory is that there's this whole biblical numerology thing that I'm sure many of us have talked about and heard, and one of those very important numbers in the Bible is the number 7, right? Which is the number of completeness and the number of perfection. So a lot of people think that it's related to that because of the 14 generations from one to the other. We don't know exactly why he did it this way, but we know that he didn't leave people out just for because he forgot or because it was inaccurate, but this is how he compiled it for a specific purpose. And that leads us to understand that this was also not complete, but it was also a very strategic genealogy. He was strategic in his nature. And I think, again, I think it's obvious, but many of us overlook genealogies in the Bible. We scan through it if we even do that, right? Particularly if you go to 1 Chronicles, that was a rough one. If you want some good bedtime reading, that'll be the one, chapters 1 through 11. So 1 Chronicles, but one reason I think is obvious, that for Americans like me, it's hard to pronounce, right? It's hard to pronounce these names, so we become a little bit disinterested. But also, guess what? It's a little dense, it's a little dry. So in short, they're not very exciting to read. But they're in the Bible for a purpose, and they're really all over the scriptures if you think about it. We see these all over the scriptures. And I love, and that's why when I came across this, and I studied this genealogy, I looked at it in great detail this week, really last weekend. But Wiersbe, one of my favorite authors, wrote it this way, and he gave this really neat observation about this genealogy and compared to another in Genesis chapter 5. So here's what he said. He says, when you read the genealogy in Genesis 5, the repeated phrase, "and he died," sounds like the tolling of a funeral bell. The Old Testament illustrates the truth that the wages of sin is death from Romans 6:23, but when you turn to the New Testament, that first genealogy emphasizes birth and not death. What a great observation. The message of this New Testament is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the rest of Romans 6:23. I love that observation because it really helps us to understand the purpose of this and how it really does help us to see that Jesus and his coming brings life. And it's strategic too because Matthew, who did he begin with? He began with Abraham. He began with Abraham, which, by the way, didn't we just look at this account recently back last week, as a matter of fact, back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham is immediately showing that Jesus is that promise that we looked at in Genesis 12:3 just last week. And then lastly, I think an observation is it's unique. It's a unique genealogy. And it's unique in the mention of both women and Gentiles. It's unique because he mentions women and he mentions Gentiles in his account. And of course he did this purposely. He did this because it was strategically written for that purpose. And I think what we've seen as part of that promise to Abraham, we talked about this a little bit last week, in that promise to Abraham that was then followed to Isaac and then Jacob and so forth, is that salvation was a promise not only to him and his people, but also to the whole earth, which includes, of course, Gentile individuals and even some of these, dare I say it, controversial women. Not all of them were controversial, but at least a couple of them were. And here's why. Tamar is mentioned here, and she was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite woman, and she committed a very great sin with her father-in-law. I won't go into detail. If you know what it is, you know what it is. Right? We also see Rahab is mentioned here. She was a Gentile harlot. Ruth, she was a Moabite. And then there's another person who's not specifically named by Matthew, but we all know who it is. It's Bathsheba. And she was an adulterer. And she was complicit in the murder of her husband, if you think about it. And of course, Mary was that fifth woman mentioned. And guess what? She was just a young, poor female. Nothing really special about her, contrary to some individuals' belief. There's nothing special about her except she was chosen by God. And those are really important understandings for us, that God is telling us something, right? So what is he telling us? He's telling us that, you know what, no matter what our past is, no matter what sins I've committed, no matter what gender I am, no matter what ethnicity I am, doesn't matter. Our past isn't what is going to save us. God's going to use whoever he chooses to use, no matter our backgrounds, no matter our past. There's so many Christians that are, unfortunately, they get in, stuck in this run. They're like, God can't use me. I'm a horrible sinner. Guess what? We're all horrible sinners. Sorry to break it to you. But God is using many of these wonderful, horrible sinners in his plan. And that's something that we call grace. That is 100% grace. Because everything, any person that you see ever been used by God, it's not because he or she is special. It's because God has chosen them. God declares that person special. God declares that individual as somebody he wants to use for his grand plan. And whatever part you have to play in that, that's called grace. Because it's not something that we've done to earn. It's something that he's chosen for us. And of course, the last thing that tells us is that salvation is available for all people. Once again, we don't have to get ourselves straight in order to get closer to God. He says, just come. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. He said, just come. Right? All people, salvation is available for. And we saw that last week, didn't we? So there's probably a lot more in this genealogy we can talk about, but I don't want to spend all of our time there. But I think it gives us a good idea. We talked about Matthew. We talked about this genealogy. It helps us to understand where we're going to go. So I want to bridge this section, Matthew chapters 1 or verses 1 through 17, into the latter part. So I'm going to do that by introducing our main idea this morning. And this main idea is actually a summary statement for the entire book of Matthew that I found in the Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook. I love what they do is they'll give you some background, but they'll give you like a summary statement of the entire book. And here's what he says here. It says, in his life, and this is your main idea, in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and created the church. So that's the one sentence summary of the book of Matthew. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and he started the church. I know it's a little mouthy, but we'll work with it. So I'm going to read the Christmas story now from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And this one is not as bad and as difficult to read. So here's what it says in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's the Christmas story right there. So here's a few more observations about this Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. Number one, it's a very brief account. It's pretty brief, especially when you compare it to Luke's account. Luke has like two or three chapters that are like 100 verses each, right? This is only like 8 verses, right? It's a very brief account. So again, we have to wonder why. Why did Matthew not include all the detail that we see from like Luke, for example, right? Matthew's purpose, again, was to introduce us to the Messiah and to help us understand who that Messiah was, Jesus, right? So that's his purpose of writing. And that's why he brought up immediately Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He brings that up immediately, which brings our attention to this name, Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. So he's, again, making sure that immediately he's connecting the dots. And at the end of verse 25, he continues and he says they named him Jesus, which means God saves. Right? So he's specifically doing that. And I saw this quote earlier as well. It says, the name Jesus specifies what he does, God saves, while the messianic title Emmanuel specifies who he is, God with us. So these two names help to identify the identity of Jesus. He helps us to identify who Jesus is. And I think the next observation is pretty simple to see as well, but Mary and Joseph were both very obedient. Joseph and Mary were obedient. And you can argue that Joseph may not have been extremely obedient because what the law had actually taught about who he, what he assumed was adultery, because his wife was found with child. He assumed she committed adultery. So he by the law, he could have stoned her, but he instead decided, no, I'm going to divorce her quietly instead. I don't want to shame her. I don't want her to have any harm. So you can argue that he wasn't very obedient, but I don't think that's applicable in this special way. But verse 18 tells us, and the reason why this is interesting is because verse 18 tells us they were betrothed or betrothed. And this period of betrothal was effectively an engagement. Not like how we are engaged in our culture, right? We're not married yet. There's no legal bond there. But in those days and in that culture, when you're betrothed to somebody, you are legally bound together. And that's why the divorce was able to be done in that legal process. But it was a legal binding process. And the only way to break that off would have been a certificate of divorce, which Moses did allow for certain circumstances. But the obedience, of course, of Joseph kicks in when he woke from that dream, which probably would have been frightening. And when the angel said, don't worry, don't divorce her, stay with her. The child is from the Holy Spirit. So he did exactly what he was told. And that obedience, of course, was a product of faith. He didn't have to wake up and believe that. He could have been like, that was a wild, wild dream. You ever been woken up by a dream? You're like, dude, that was a crazy dream I just had. I was a giant. No, it wasn't like that. He knew that was from God. He knew that he was from God. This angel was sent by God. He believed in the word given to him by this messenger, and he believed. That's a product of faith. And then the next thing we can see here from this account is that the birth of Jesus, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. He immediately attaches the birth of Jesus with Isaiah 7:14. And that's what we're going to see once again. Matthew's writing style, he uses this formula. He gives us a fact and he says, this was to fulfill this. And he quotes the exact passage or at least alludes to it. And you'll see that throughout the entire book as well. There's probably at least 10 of these formulas throughout this book. There's at least 10 of them. But what he does is he wants to point the Jewish reader back to the Jewish scriptures, which they knew, to understand who this individual was. He wants to show them plainly what has been fulfilled by Jesus in that action. And in this case, it was his birth. So we've seen this morning that the book of Matthew was specifically made and written so that to illustrate that in his life, death and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and created the church. So here's what I want to do. So what are some of these takeaways from this one chapter of Matthew as we start? What are some takeaways from Matthew chapter 1? First thing we need to recognize and understand is that Jesus is a real person. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Matthew had to convince these Jews, just like he still has to convince us even today, that Jesus was real. But not only that, he was the promised Messiah. Jesus was that promised Messiah. Today we have to acknowledge the same thing that Matthew was attempting to do when he wrote this to the Jewish people. We have to be convinced of the same thing and acknowledge that Jesus is a real person and that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Really, if you think about it, the first step to salvation through Christ and Christ alone is to acknowledge that he exists. But it's not enough to acknowledge he exists. We have to not only believe that, because a lot of people believe that Jesus was a historical figure. They just didn't believe that he was the promised Messiah. That's the difference. We have to understand his identity and know who Jesus is, God with us. Right? God saves. Jesus was that. That's where those two names comes into place. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God saves. Right? That's where we have to believe that. We have to believe in who Jesus is. And it's a really, if you think about it, And I think most of you in this room have already understood this and accepted this as truth and lived towards that truth. But when Jesus, and when you're known by Jesus and you know him, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. When you're known by Jesus and Jesus is known by you, that means he is with you, he has saved you, and his spirit lives within you. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. Again, a lot of people believe in the historical Jesus, but they don't know this Jesus. They don't know the Jesus that we know. He is with us. He is the one who saves. That's the belief that people need to have. So who's Jesus to you? Is that the Jesus that you know? Jesus, God with us. Jesus, God who saves. Is that the Jesus that you know? If we believe in Emmanuel, if we believe in Jesus, the one who saves, then we also have to believe that his message, that Jesus' message is real. That's the other side of it that we have to believe, that Jesus' message is real. And his role as teacher and his role as a teacher and as a rabbi was highlighted by Matthew in his account. And we see that. Jonathan, you can go to the next slide there. His message is real, and Matthew highlights this. He highlights his role as a teacher. One source noted that Matthew focuses about 60% of his entire book on the teachings of Jesus. So if we want to know what Jesus said during his ministry, Matthew's a great place to look at that. And there's actually five more sections of teachings that we see in the scriptures. We talked about one of them earlier, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. When we get into chapters 9 and 10, there's a discourse on missions and ministry. And on chapter 13, we'll see there's a lot of parables in chapter 13. That's another teaching style that he had. And then in chapter 18, he focuses a lot on discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, right? That's the chapter where we read that you have to confess daily, and you have to take up your cross daily, and you have to die to yourself. And then it also talks about church discipline in that same manner, right? So there's a lot of teaching there about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then, of course, in chapters 23 through 25, Jesus gives us a lot of information on his second coming. He gives us a lot of information on his second coming. This means as modern readers of this book, modern readers of the book of Matthew and of the scriptures, we have to listen to his instruction because he's teaching us about what Jesus taught. From the book of Matthew, we can see Jesus' instruction because Matthew carefully pieced together this book to help us to see that clearly and help us to know who Jesus is so we can believe in him and believe in that message. So do you believe in the message that we're going to read? Do you believe in the message of the Bible that points us to Jesus as the Christ? And then finally, our response must be real. Right? If he's real, if his message is real, then our faith needs to be real. And I think that's where we struggle, isn't it? I think that's where the largest, biggest struggle most Christians have. How do we live out that faith? How do we pursue and have this real, real faith? How do we do that? And we'll see really what that looks like when we get into chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. I know one person who says, I don't really like those chapters too much because I can't do it. And he's not wrong. Right? When we get to the section on discipleship in chapter 18, we're going to see that there too, how difficult it is to be a follower of Jesus. We're going to see that very clearly. I was reading a book a couple weeks ago, and I probably touched on this last week as well, but he brought our attention to Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, there's this great, great account from Jesus that Luke records that helps us to really see clearly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. How do we do this? And it starts at verse 457. He says this. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes and birds have the air in their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to them, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying there? I'm going to summarize it in two simple words. Total surrender. That's the summary statement, right? Total surrender. Jesus says, follow me as you are. He said, don't worry. We can all make excuses, right? I'm sure we've all done that before. Oh, I can't buy that car yet because whatever. Oh, I can't buy this home yet because, oh, I can't do this. Oh, I can't go here yet. Oh, Jesus, do you want me to go to Tucson, Arizona? I can't because, oh, you want me to go here? I can't because, right? Jesus says, just go. If I follow you, if I'm calling you, go. I will be by your side. I will be with you. As he told Moses, I will be your voice. I will give you the message. That's what Jesus says. Follow me as you are. Think about it. It's easy to believe in the historical Jesus. Again, many people do. It's easy to believe in his message. Well, at least some of it. I mean, who doesn't love the golden rule? It's a great, great concept. People love it, right? Not everybody believes it. But to surrender all of it to him, to surrender all things to him, that's the hard part. To put him first is hard, but what's harder is to keep him first. That's what makes it hard. The living out your faith part is the hardest thing that we do. It requires faith. Just like Joseph awakened from that dream, he came out of that dream and he did exactly what the angel told him to do because he had faith in the message. And that's what we're all called to do as well. And guess what? That is the challenge that I'm proposing to you this morning, to live out that faith, to be obedient to God's word in faith. Because that's all we can do. So my question to you is, will you surrender all things to him this morning? Your fears, your doubts, your gifts, your money, your possessions. Everything to Christ Jesus. The one who gave up everything for you and I. That's the challenge you and I have every single day. To surrender all to him. The one who gave it all up for us. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is a challenge for every Christian, everybody who's professed their faith in Jesus. That's the challenge we have before us. And that's a stumbling block for a lot of people as well. It's a stumbling block for a lot of people who just cannot seem to want to put those things aside. So I ask, God, that you help each and every person in this room who might be struggling with sin, past or present, who might be struggling with hurt, with stress, with anxiety, with physical, spiritual pain, that they give it all to you, Father God. That they surrender each and every one of these items that hold us back from living 100% and holy to you. I ask, God, that you help us to do that. Help us to live in our faith. Help us to live out our faith. Help us to live in faith in your Son, Jesus. And I ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen.